The need for effective leadership permeates the thoughts of writers throughout the ages. The subject of leadership receives worldwide interest. It doesn't just have to be the United States, worldwide. And if you look at history, the exploits of great leaders in history often are the things of legends and myths. You know, great leaders are exalted and given homage in The Republic, The Odyssey, Gilgamesh, Beowulf. And it's interesting, the topic of leadership is very important because if you did a Google search, you'd find over 2.5 million citations just on leadership, the concept of being a leader. Leadership training often begins early. We try to push children to take a lead and to step out on their own. And we begin this early. Leadership training continues. Family, friends, neighbors, teachers, coworkers, supervisors often will be part of this training. And leaders at each level give influence. They reveal influence. And effective leadership, ultimately, according to modern writers, is the idea that you influence others, you motivate others, you cause others to have stability within an organization. And effective leaders use power to build that organization. Leaders influence vision. They influence change. They influence the organization as a whole. They provide direction. They use persuasive power. But one of the things that often you don't hear about leadership, that leaders would be totally ineffective if this didn't happen, is teams, teamwork, others within leadership that the leader counts upon. No one can effectively lead without establishing a team. Effective leaders surround themselves by really two groups. One, those that are better than they are, that help them to make decisions and get the work done. And two, those that they're training. Now, unless they're narcissistic, and there are narcissistic leaders in which they don't want to surround themselves by anybody that can tell them anything that they don't know. But the organization goes no higher than they do. So, now, an example of this, for example, I am not a numbers guy, just period. I'm not a numbers guy. If I see something that needs to be done, I'll do it, we'll get the parts, we'll do whatever, but I'm not the numbers guy to sit there and plan and plot and do the background work and all that, you know. I'm one of those guys that dives in and then afterwards reads the directions, maybe several times, you know. So, but on our deacons and trustees board, we have a number of guys that are the number guys. They will sit down, and I'm thankful for this. They will read the directions several times. My father-in-law was one of those guys. We used to not argue, but I used to say, look, I only have 3 hours to put this together. And you're spending one of that reading the manual. You know what's on page 12 now. Oh, yeah, okay. You know, just let's put it together. And invariably, I would put it together, and he'd be still reading the manual. And what would happen? He'd say, well, you put that on backwards. It'd take me another 20 minutes to redo it. So I'm thankful for the fact that we have a lot of the number guys that kind of balance me out. At least I think they do. Balance me out, and you have to have this to protect an organization, to have a balance within an organization. You know, there are churches that fail every year. I was just reading yesterday that the Mars Hill Church in Seattle closed, and it's a huge church. They closed, boom, and now the minister is down in Phoenix. Starting all over, doing something else, starting another mega church. Well, why is that? I don't know if they balance their leadership much. It was all his way or the highway, and then his way ended up making them go broke. We've had churches in our own area. The same exact thing has happened. So it's important that the leader surrounds himself by people that know certain things that they don't. In fact, if people were leading at our church that only knew what I know and only do what I do, we got problems. You know, we got problems. The grounds may look nice, but we have problems beyond that, all right? So we have to have teamwork there. Another group, and by the way, I have in my notes here, I wrote this down. Now, individuals that are on a team that Paul uses that are on a team, whether it's deacons, trustees, Sunday school teachers, and in leadership, ought to also learn the first lesson that they do in kindergarten. You have to play nice with others. Okay? If you don't get that in kindergarten, chances are you've had fights all the way through school because you're one of those porcupine people. And I got to tell you, porcupines do not make good pets, and they're very hard to hug, very hard to get close to, very hard to work with. So either you have to trim your quills or you have to kind of distance yourself. But if you're going to work as a team, you can't be a porcupine. So that's one thing. But now the second group are those in training. Effective leaders should always be training their replacement. They should always be training the next generation. They should always be training other people because there's two philosophies. One, you are born a leader. And the other one is leaders are made. Well, I'll tell you what, just from personal experience with all of us here, the first time you ever did something, you may not have succeeded. Experience has a way of teaching you how to work with others, how to do things. And it's so nice to be able to learn those things without making those mistakes. I had a mentor when I was in seminary, and I worked with very, very, he's an author, he's a very smart man, and I wrote to him recently thanking him for being that kind of a leader, you know, when I needed it in seminary, we did things together, and he said, oh, we were just kids then, you know, because that was like 25 years ago. The point of what I'm saying is effective leaders always have somebody else they're training, always have somebody else they're working with. They're always preparing the next generation because those that hang on to leadership too tightly often strangle the organization. They choke it to death. They need to bring in others, new blood, new people that have vision. Otherwise, the organization often will perish. And you always have to be training the next generation. And we've been pretty effective at this church in doing that, constantly putting others out. So obviously, from everything I've said so far, you know that we're going to be addressing the topic of leadership. I'm looking at it more as the importance of friends. The importance of friends. The Apostle Paul illustrated the importance of friends and partners in ministry almost in every book that he wrote, because he lists names there. Here's the perfect example in Colossians chapter 4. Now, why is it? I like to usually ask why or how. Why is it? We're in Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. Why is it so important to involve others in the work of the ministry? I've given you a couple ideas here where you surround yourself by people that are higher, more skilled than you are, and you surround yourself with people that need training, and bring them on board. But why is it that it's so important to bring others in? Why can't you just be like, let me do it my way and run things? Well, first of all, the first idea is encouragement. Notice in verse 12, the very end of it, it talks about here, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Go back a verse as well. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these also are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me. So we see that one of the things that we need to do is we are of an encouragement to one another. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, it reads this way, the Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. The word encourage or encouragement or refreshed, parakaleo, it's used 105 times in the New Testament. Pretty important if one particular term is used that often. And now, don't confuse encouragement with the idea of trying to be nice, trying to make someone feel good, because that's not exactly what encouragement is. Biblical encouragement involves giving others counsel and support to help them to do that which honors God. Maybe not necessarily the easy way out, but something that honors God. And sometimes there's difficulty when it comes to honoring God, but you're encouraging them to do what's right, even if it's difficult. Encouraging them to hold fast, even if it's not the easy way. So that's what biblical encouragement is. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 3, Paul relates it this way. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that is, encourage you, urge you, to walk worthy of the vocation which ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity in the Spirit in the bond of peace. So encouragement. Why would you bring other people in? I tell you, it's very lonely when you're doing things without that encouragement. All of us need encouragement to do what's right. You've got the world, the flesh, and the devil constantly haranguing on you, trying to get you to give in, give up, just do whatever. And the point is, we are to find encouragement in others. God made us like that. You need other people. Second, I would argue fellowship. Fellowship. The Greek word fellowship is koinonia. Koinonia. And really, fellowship in Christ is a commonness in Christ as a result of salvation, a unity, a sense of family. It's really a nice thing when you go in some place and it's like, yes, I belong here. I belong here. I'm part of this. I belong here. I should be here. This feels right. That's the idea of fellowship, of fellowship. 1 John 1, 3 through 6 speaks of this, that which we have seen. Now, John is writing to these believers, and he's saying, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. So he's saying, I want you to have fellowship, and that fellowship, that commonness in Christ, I have shared what God has done, how we got saved, what we have seen, the messages Christ shared with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Fellowship often brings joy. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare we unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Well, he's giving us an important element of fellowship. You want to have fellowship, you got to deal with sin in your life. At least having fellowship with God. So fellowship for a believer is not covering for one another, but drawing each other to God. So we have this sense of encouragement. We have a sense of fellowship. Also, accountability. Accountability. That's really important. You know, in the sense of ministry, it's very easy to get lazy. It's very easy to get lazy. John MacArthur was golfing on a Monday morning. Usually he would take Monday mornings off after Sunday and he would go golfing. Golfing for me is a frustrating sport. Unless I could shoot the golf ball, it would probably just... So a good golf day for me, if I haven't gone in years, is when I come back and I find 20 more golf balls than I took. You know, while I was looking for, hey, this is a nice one, you know. excuse me. So anyhow, he was out golfing, and since he was by himself, a group of three people were coming through, and they said, hey, can we golf with you? And he said, sure, I'll join your group. So they were going through together, and one of them basically says to him, you know, you're a very knowledgeable and nice fella. You seem to be a good guy. You're a young fellow. Have you ever thought of going into the ministry? Because he was kind of talking a little bit about religious things. And he said, well, why would you say that? And he goes, what? The lady said, what an easy life. You only have to work one day a week. Little did they know, he was on radio and TV and had written, at that time, 16 books. So little did they know what he actually did. But he thought that was interesting because that's what most people think. But a minister can get terribly lazy. If you're working all the time, you know, then all of a sudden it turns into more of your own thing. The same thing's true for any of us when it comes to, are you spending time with God? Are you in His Word? Are you witnessing? We can say we are, but are we really working at that? Accountability is important in the ministry. Provoking one another to be better. That's the idea of accountability. Provoking one another to be better, reminding each other of our commitment to Christ. Here's what you're supposed to be doing. When I first started out in the ministry, I printed off these little charts, and I made up this chart, printed it off, and then every day I'd list out who I visited, who I called, what I studied, and it got me in the habit of every day, you know, when I started, when I stopped, what I was doing. It got me in this habit of a routine. This is what I need to do. This is what I need to do. And at the end of the day, if there's not much written there, it's like, uh-oh, that wasn't good. That wasn't a good day. You know, I didn't do much for the Lord today. I feel great, but I didn't do much for the Lord today. All right. So accountability is very important. And it's hard to have unless you're part of a team. Hebrews, this is a great passage, Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. All right? So there's the encouragement. Do your job. Hold fast to your faith. What you've promised, what you've been called to, stick with it. Be faithful. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Hey, as a kid, I was great at provoking my brother. And he was pretty good at it, too. Now, I'm being urged by God to provoke someone to love and good works. That's a little different than what I was doing. To provoke, to push them a little bit into it. To get them, to dare them, to challenge them to love and to do good works. Now, part of this is given in the next verse 25. How do we do this? By not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. The word assembly is the word ekklesia, church. Don't stop going to church. You need to go to church. You need to be part of a church. You need to be there at church. And some people say, I'm too busy. And life does get in the way. You know, life gets in the way. So he says here, exhorting one another. That is challenging, encouraging one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching. The closer we get to the Lord's coming, the more we ought to be involved with each other in that setting, in a religious setting, in a fellowship. You need that. I need people to say, hey, what's happening? Why do you look that way? Hopefully they're saying it in a nice way, but, you know, well, you look tired. What's going on? I need that. You need that, that accountability. You know, it's a sad thing if you're not here and no one misses you. We do miss you. And you need to be in that fellowship. You need that. They need that. You know, I've been doing more cooking. Not the last couple weeks, but I've been doing more cooking. And, you know, I have found that if I forget an ingredient or don't add it at the right time, everybody knows. You know, how is it they all know and they didn't see me do it, but, you know. Or if I miss something, you know, I want it's a tablespoon or a teaspoon, what's the difference? I'll just throw in that salt. They know. Well, that's the same with us as a body. If somebody's not here and not involved and there's something going on, we feel it. We feel it. So he goes on in Hebrews, but exhorting one another and so much more as the you see the day approaching. The devil knows he's on the ropes, and he's starting to swing a little harder. And those swings, you know, he's looking for a knockout punch. We need each other. There's times we have to be propped up. There's times we have to be held back. There's times somebody has to say, duck, you know, because the devil's coming after us. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Ooh, what an interesting verse. Continue, Hebrews 3:13, continue to exhort, challenge, encourage one another today, lest they become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Lest they become hardened by Satan's lies. Wow, there's a whole message in that one. All right, so we have encouragement, we have fellowship, we have accountability. How about collaboration? You know, one of the big buzzwords in education today, especially higher education, collaboration, collaboration, collaboration. Who did you collaborate with? How do you do collaborate with this? This is the thing, you have to justify everything. We used to call that teamwork. The work of the ministry requires, whether you're witnessing somebody, whether you're working at a church, whether you're working helping the church out, it requires collaboration. The work of the ministry requires people with a variety of spiritual gifts. Now, this is no surprise to us at church. You know, the scriptures are very clear in 1 Corinthians 12. If everybody was the hand, you know, who'd do the seeing? If everybody was the mouth, how would you get anywhere? You know, where are the feet? So we have to have a variety of spiritual gifts that are exercised. 1 Corinthians 12:12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all members that of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. We need all those different people to collaborate, not just to make the work lighter, but to get things done right. Not everybody is able to do the same thing. We have all different gifts. I'll tell you, Pastor Brian is extremely gifted in the area of evangelism. He can talk to anybody. I have been with him at the Englishtown Market, and people will come up and just start talking to us. We try to avoid white shirts and, you know, ties, so we don't get mistaken as elder this or whatever, or elder that. But he just will start talking to anybody about anything and bring it right back around to Christ. What an amazing talent. There are some that every time they try to talk about Christ, they offend 12 people. You know, you're supposed to still witness, but Pastor Brian has a unique ability to just come right out and bring them around in his discussion. We need people like that. We need people that have that gift or that ability. You need other people that can, and Pastor Brian and I were talking about this. I said, you know, you do have one major weakness. And he said, what's that? And I said, just stay away from power tools. Stay away from power tools and paintbrushes, Brian. And he goes, yeah, I can't do that. I'm a disaster in this. Well, there are other people that are very skilled when it comes to that. And those people are just as important. Just as important. Collaboration. Many members. Why do you need a team? Why did Paul need a team? He couldn't do it all. He had to have other people with other gifts and skills. And then finally, the fifth thing that I see here is it's the biblical pattern to have a team, to surround yourself by others. What do I mean by biblical pattern? It was God that said when the first man was created, it is not good for man to be alone. Right there, God was starting out saying, you know, he needs help. And we do. We have to have other people. We see also a pattern set in the Bible. People like Moses, he had Aaron and Joshua. He had his sister there as well. We see David, King David, had his cousins, and he had he also had Jonathan. We see Elijah got so tired in the ministry, he said, "I need help," and God sent him Elisha. Now, I know their names are confusing. Just remember, J comes before S. Elijah comes before Elisha. So anyhow, we see that biblical pattern, and Paul fulfills that. Now, what about some of these guys that he surrounded himself with? In the next 10 minutes, I'm going to go over some of these names. The first fella here is Tychicus. Tychicus. Verse 7, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. All right, so Tychicus is first. Why? Because he's carrying the letter to these people, this letter to the Colossians. So he's in charge of the mail, and he's going to go and deliver a message. He is a, notice his character, he's a beloved brother. He's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a faithful minister. He is not a minister in training, he's a faithful minister. These people at Colossae know him. They may have even sent him to work with Paul. So he is up to equal par with the Apostle Paul in many things. He's also a fellow servant in the Lord, and he's being sent back home with this message for two purposes, to find out how they're doing and to comfort them with Paul's message to let him know how he is doing. You can't just pick up the phone and call back then. People would go off on a voyage and may not come back for 9-10 months or a couple years. Here he is. He's going to share this message and minister to the Colossians. He may have actually ended up staying on as a pastor or working with them later, but Tychicus is there. And now we have a fella named Onesimus, verse 9. Onesimus. Onesimus is an interesting character, Onesimus. What we see here is, with Onesimus, he is a faithful, beloved brother. A faithful, beloved brother who is one of you. He also was from this area of Colossae. Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis. He's from that area, well known to them. They shall make known unto you all things which are done. So he's one of you. They're going to make things known. And Paul's going to address something a little bit later on this. But Onesimus. Now, Onesimus is called a faithful brother, a beloved brother, one of you from Colossae. Tychicus and Onesimus are going to carry this letter back together. Now, there's something very important that's not mentioned here, but is mentioned in the book of Philemon. Onesimus has a history. He has a past. It is revealed in the book of Philemon that Onesimus was a runaway slave. Philemon was the slave's master. Now, regardless of our position on slavery today, Paul doesn't try to change it. What he does do is he tries to change the heart of the master. And it is possible, think about this, it is possible, because Philemon had the church in his home, that when Onesimus, a servant, is welcomed back, he could actually be, as a slave, the pastor of that church and have his master sitting in the congregation. This is just amazing to me. What we see here is Philemon was a runaway slave. Onesimus, Paul says to Philemon in the book of Philemon, I will pay all damages, because apparently the guy stole stuff when he ran away. I will pay all damages, put it on my account. It's not like you don't owe me anything either, Philemon. So put it on my account, I'll take care of it. Now, this is very interesting, because Onesimus could have been in big trouble going back. The penalty for runaway slaves was death. And so he could have been in big trouble. But there is a principle. The principle is try to work in within the law when possible until the law pushes you against God. And let me give you an example of that, because this is a very difficult concept. Personally, I would have said to Onesimus, let's keep you working here in Rome. But God had a different principle. He wanted to show that God had really changed Onesimus' heart. Now, I personally believe in the sanctity of life. I believe that abortion is the ending of a life, regardless of whether it's shortly after conception or as the baby's being born. Taking the baby's life is taking the baby's life. Now, I think also, personally, I believe that's against the will of God under, let me argue, normal circumstances. Under 99.999% of the circumstances, there is no need for this. And the one tiny, tiny thing is, what if the life of the mother is greatly in danger and the doctor says, I've got to choose one of them? My answer would be, at the time, try to save both of them. But my first commitment, and I know this is very, really controversial, I asked her to marry me. I made my vow to her. I have to keep that. I want to save the child. I'm not making exception clauses here or excuses. But under normal circumstances, I would argue abortion is out of the question. So what should I do? What should I do if there's abortion and it's allowed? Well, it is. What should I do? Number one, vote pro-life. I won't vote for a candidate who says, just fetal tissue. Or they are a person, as one candidate says, but they have no rights. We've all heard that before in our country many times. So vote. I'll vote only for those candidates that are going to try to protect the life of the unborn. Because soon it's not going to just be the life of the unborn. It's going to be the life of the senior citizen. They can't contribute to society. You know, what's it going to hurt? That's the next slippery slope. Kids are already saying that in these free speech no-go zones or whatever, no offense zones. All right, so second, you can support, not only vote, it's one thing to talk about it, but vote. Second, support pro-life organizations like Solutions Pregnancy and Health Center. Support them. They're providing ways for these young people to deal with the situation. Many times kids get talked into things that because they have no escape. Provide a way of escape. Provide an organization that can help support them. Third, learn what the Bible says about life, with the sanctity of life, the importance of life. Learn what the Bible says so that you can give an answer. Fourth, persuade others. You know, the reason why our young people don't see things the same way is we don't talk about it. And I know it's hard to talk with somebody when all they're doing is this. You know, I understand. I have three young adults and I say to them, hey, can I call you? Text. You know, I can't share the message if you text. You know, it takes me 40 minutes. You know, and they shoot me some answer back, and I have no idea what those symbols are. You know, my wife and I were used to think, what is it, laugh out loud, LOL, love you lots, you know? Oh, our kids had a field day with that one. All right, so, anyhow, persuade others, especially the next generation, of the truth. And number five, I can open my home to needy children, children that need adoption, children that need encouragement, children that need a dad or a mom. I would say a sixth thing here, and this is the negative. Avoid any action which hurts the name of Christ. Avoid any action that hurts the name of Christ. You know, as Christians, we should never be involved in bombings, and we should never be involved in harassment. You know, we should never be involved in that stuff. There are some out there that will be quicker to blame Christians for terroristic acts than those that blew up the Twin Towers in New York City. Let us not be named once among them. All right, so that's an example. The slavery issue is a bad one. By God's grace, it was dealt with. There were 60, I guess in all the Roman Empire, they estimated well over 60,000 slaves. One in every 10 people, or I'm sorry, 9 out of every 10 people in Rome was a slave. The whole system. And God had to deal with that within time. Paul is dealing with this by saying, take Onesimus back. Treat him like a brother, not a slave. And then finally, what we have here, we go on to a couple more names quickly. Number three is Aristarchus. Aristarchus, verse 10, he is my fellow prisoner. Hey, this guy ended up in prison with Paul. He had a past, and yet he was forgiven. My fellow prisoner saluteth you. I got to tell you, I don't have time to talk about it, but the prison ministry is a very important ministry. Prisoners have time to think. Prisoners have a chance to face reality. It's the first time some of them have been told no, that they couldn't get out of it. You know, it's an opportunity for them to readjust their life. Some don't take advantage of that. But for us as believers, this is an opportunity for us to get their attention. We have a prison ministry every Monday night. We probably could use more people at the prison ministry. So these are opportunities. Next, we have a guy named Marcus. Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you have received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. This is another guy. You know who Marcus was? Marcus was the guy that went on the last missions trip and failed miserably, created such a problem, Acts 16, Paul and Barnabas argued over it and ended up splitting. Paul, I can't work with him. Well, you've got to work with him. He's my sister's son. I'm not going to work with him. Well, then I'm going to work with him. Well, then I'm not going with you. Okay. And that's how you ended up with Paul and Silas instead of Paul and Barnabas. It was Mark. Marcus was the problem. And he's now working with Paul. Wow. Furthermore, we see that Mark 14, 51 through 52, it's believed that he's the young man that was in the Garden of Gethsemane that the soldiers caught by the outer robe, and he squirmed out of it by letting them grab his robe and running off, and he ran off naked. The same guy here. So he's been kind of hanging around all this time, listening and stuff and learning, and at times failing. But Paul says he's profitable for the ministry later on. In fact, what I find interesting is he's the guy God used to write the book of Mark. The same guy. So sometimes our disciples will be a mess. Sometimes they'll fail miserably, and you're like, will this kid ever amount to anything? Yeah, he did. Give him a little time. I hate to look at myself at that stage in life. We have also Justice, a fellow believer, verse 11b, a fellow believer, fellow worker. He's a Jewish believer who has come to Christ. He is a source of great comfort. We have Luke, the Gentile physician, verse 14. The Gentile physician, it's pretty sad when you have to bring your own doctor with you. You know Paul had some health issues, and yet he had a Gentile doctor that accompanied him. You know how God used Luke? If you take your Bible and you hold up the New Testament, Luke wrote Acts and Luke. He wrote pretty near half of the New Testament. Between these two men, Paul and Luke, you have probably 90% of the New Testament, 85% of the New Testament. God used him. And then we have Demas. This is kind of crazy here in verse 14. Demas, verse 14b, Demas is the only one in the list that Paul does not praise. While he is mentioned, and considering the fact that he's mentioned, this is a great honor, there's no praise heaped upon Demas. Demas was a young man in training, like Timothy, like Titus, like Marcus. And yet, in 2 Timothy 4:10, we see, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. There will be times that some that you have poured your heart and soul and love into will simply go the other way. That is one of the heart-wrenching parts about the ministry. That does happen. What we have to do is try to encourage them to be captivated by the love of God, not by the love of the world. And finally, a last guy here, and he's not with Paul, but Paul's writing to him, so I'm including him on the team. Archippus, verse 17. Although Archippus was not on the trip, Paul's giving a message to him. Hey, keep the work of the ministry going there. Keep the work of the ministry going. You know, successful organizational leadership involves teamwork. Although we often think of the Apostle Paul as the great Lone Ranger leader, he surrounds himself by people, many people. And without these people, little would ever be accomplished in his ministry. You know, hindrances to teamwork is often a lack of availability, a lack of doing things God's way, pride, unwillingness to sacrifice. God doesn't use those who aren't willing to lay all on the line for him. I'm so thankful for Paul's example here because we need that. We need teamwork. If we're ever going to reach this area for Christ, even if it's our little area, each one of us has to speak about Christ. Each one of us has to live for Christ. Each one of us will have to work for Christ one way or another by sharing this message, by offering our home to be a discipler. And God will bless. God will bless. I was a pastor at a church for almost 5 years in which the pastor was considered the professional and everybody else was considered the audience. You know, that was a tough ministry. That was, I mean, wonderful people, great area, but somebody had trained them. Oh, you can't witness. You can't do anything. That's the pastor that does that. And the church could not grow. The church could not grow. Our church can grow as we reach out together. As we reach out together. And I know you're saying, but what am I going to say? I don't know what, I'm not the professional. Now, God put you in the place that he needs you to be in to be that witness. Places that I cannot even go. He put you there to be that testimony. Stand out for him. Lord, we ask that you might bless as we live for you. We ask that you might bless as we follow after you. Work on our hearts even this day to honor you, God. And bless our team here. In Christ's name, amen.